All right. I want to begin by just having us think just a little bit. When we start looking at a subject that is dear to us, somewhat unique to us, we have a tendency to start to read Scripture and read into it things that fit what we believe. To read Scripture for understanding is called exegesis, to get out of it what's there. When we read into it what we want to see, that's called eisegesis. They're opposite. And I believe that one of the things we tend to do, especially with the subject of non-resistance, is read into Scripture. And I'm not writing off what we believe or what we understand. I'm not doing that at all. But I do think that it's important that we be honest with the Scripture. Just for instance, the Scripture says very plainly that God is a man of war. So if God is a man of war, how does that fit with our beliefs relating to non-resistance? So I just want us to think. I'm not criticizing. I'm not smashing anything. I just want us to think about things and recognize that maybe there are some things we don't have answers to. And so that's kind of what I want us to think about. Now, a question I have in relation to this lesson, the title is Jesus, Our Perfect Example. Is Jesus our example in everything? In other words, should we do everything that Jesus did? How many think we should? How many don't know? How many think we shouldn't? So, Jesus didn't marry. So that means we shouldn't marry? You see what I'm saying? We tend to take these ideas and we start to run with them and we try to make them fit into where we live. And so we say, you know, Jesus is our perfect example. We need to follow him in everything he did. Jesus didn't own a house. Does that mean we shouldn't? He didn't even have a place to call home. Jesus didn't own a car or a farm or whatever. Does that mean we shouldn't? So this is what I want us to think about these, because there definitely are things that we need to learn from Jesus. And I think I've kind of retitled these sections just a little bit because I feel like there's some benefit here for us. Jesus responds to accusation. That's what I titled the first section. I want us to understand something. Accusation only comes from one source. And he's named in Revelation 2:10. You know who that's called? Who's named there in Revelation 2:10? What's he called? The accuser of the brethren. Accusation is a part of spiritual warfare, and it's from the side of the enemy. Accusation becomes a big part, and I could go all morning until time to go home about accusation. I do some teaching on that. But I want us to recognize whether the accusation is coming through a brother or sister, or wherever it's coming from, it is coming from the accuser of the brethren, ultimately. That is what happens. And you and I have to be careful that we are not caught up in that. Okay? This is an interesting... Isaiah 58 is a very interesting passage. He talks about fasting. He talks about the Sabbath. He talks about a number of things. But in verse 9, here's what he says. He's talking about when things are not going well and what it takes to have them go well. So he says here, then you'll call. So before this, he's saying, you know, you fast and you do all of this stuff, but God is not hearing. But then you'll call and the Lord will answer. You'll cry and he'll say, here am I. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, bondage, the putting forth of the finger. Ooh. That gets really close home. He says, the reason you struggle and God doesn't hear you and you cry and nothing happens is because you're so busy doing this, God can't work. Now let's just think about it just real quickly, because this relates so much to this section of Scripture. When we are making accusation, we are making agreement with Satan. We are coming into agreement with him because he's the accuser. And so we're on his page. We're in his court. Doesn't mean we're not Christians. It means we're agreeing with the wrong person. When we agree with Satan, that's sin. And sin has consequences. And one of the consequences of this sin is God will not answer when we call. Now, that's what was going on in this passage in Matthew. Jesus was being accused. Now, I want us to think about that Jesus' response in this situation was based on his knowing why he came and why he was accused. Okay? You follow that? So Jesus was here and he was being accused. But he went back to where he and the Father and the Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world, had planned that this would happen. And he knew that he was exactly where he needed to be. He also knew that all of the accusations that were coming against him were not coming from the chief priests and the scribes. They were coming from the accuser. Just think about that a little bit. And think about how that affected what Jesus did and said and didn't say. Okay? Now, just by way of thinking here, so one of the things we're looking at is we're to follow Jesus' example. Did Stephen not understand Jesus' way when he responded to the rulers? He wasn't quiet. He spoke up. In fact, it got him killed. So, you know, let's look at this whole thing and let's stop and think. Is this the only way for us to respond? We just shut up and don't say anything. Or is this somewhat unique to Jesus Christ? And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's no lesson to learn here. There's no example here. Don't misunderstand me. I just want us to think through our position and where we come out and understand that there's some background here. Paul, the same thing. You know, didn't Paul follow the way of Jesus? Well, he responded to the Jews when they accused him. Did he not understand? You know, it's just something to think about. And then in Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells them, look, they're going to bring you into the synagogues, and in front of magistrates and powers, don't take thought how or what you will answer or what you will say. The Holy Ghost will teach you in that same hour what you ought to say, or if you ought to be quiet. Let the Holy Spirit teach us, tell us what we need to say in that moment. Okay? Now, how should we respond to accusation? The lesson here is Jesus our example. And we are to learn something here, so we want to understand. One of the things that I have discovered over the years is that when an accusation comes against me, I never gain anything by defending myself. The accuser has a reason for bringing the accusation. And 99.9%, probably 100% of the time, they don't care what the truth is. That's the reason they bring the accusation. And all I do if I respond to defend myself is I convince them that they're right. And one of the things you want to notice in Stephen and in Paul's case, they were not defending themselves. They were defending the gospel. They were defending Jesus Christ. They were defending truth. They were not defending themselves. They didn't stand there and say, I didn't do this because of this, and I did it because of this, and all. No, they said, here's what's happening, and this is why it's happening, and this is who it's happening against, and all of that. Now, Hebrews 12, we go on and we look at this matter of Jesus. Let me just back up here. What are your thoughts? How should we, learning from Jesus, how should we respond to accusation? What are some things you've learned? Okay. Okay, that's a really good question. Okay. Somebody else. And I think one of the keys in that is we have to stop and be honest with ourselves. How much am I trying to defend myself? And if part of the answer is I'm trying to defend myself this much, then we have to go before God and say, God, you need to take care of this. You need to defend it. You need to vindicate it. You need to take the vengeance that's proper, and I lay it down. Does that make sense? Until we can come to the place where our response is only for truth and not for ourselves, I think we're going to just make trouble. This is kind of general. I'm not pointing to every situation, but that's a general thing that I have found very useful and very helpful. All right. Anything else on accusation? Let me ask you something, just real quickly. How many of you have never been accused? Let me ask you another question. How many of you have never accused anybody? How many have never accused yourself? You see how big this whole thing of accusation is and how it plays into Satan's program? It's huge. When you start reading through the Gospels and the book of Acts, just pay attention to how much accusation is there. And it's all against Christ and against the truth. So that tells us something, doesn't it? What's behind it? Let his love keep flowing through. That's key. Jesus continued to love these people. You know, even the thief on the cross, you know, helped to accuse Jesus and then repented, and Jesus forgave him. You know, there's so much there. Okay. Now, responding to hostility, the second section, our example of endurance. So, he's giving us a picture here. He's saying, we need to look to Jesus. In other words, we actually need to stare. It's this attentive gaze. We are focused. He's saying, focus on Jesus. The one that was the originator and the one that is the finisher of our faith all the way through. He started it, he'll end it, he'll complete it. So we need to focus on him. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And this is an interesting wording here, because the word endured here actually means stay under. Just think about how literally that comes through. Jesus endured the cross. He stayed under. He carried his cross. So he's saying, focus on Jesus. He had joy out in front of him, and so he stayed under the cross and despised the shame. He fought against the disgrace. He did not receive that thought. He did not take that thought of the disgrace for his own. He fought against it. Yeah, the cross was disgraceful. It was shameful. But he was not thinking about the shame and the disgrace. And go on then and consider him. In other words, focus on him again. Think about this. Meditate on this. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And that, again, this, I love this passage. I memorized this years ago, and it is just so rich. So rich. Consider, though, him who endured such contradiction against himself. He was disputed, he was disobeyed, he was, you know, all of this that was going on during this time. Focus on him. Because you haven't even come close to where he was. Doesn't matter who you are. So that he's setting up, and so you take this. Understand that we need to understand the hostility that was directed against Jesus. And again, where does it come from? Just like the accusation, where does the hostility come from? Satan. What was Satan intent on doing? With all of this hostility, with all of the way Jesus was being treated, what was he intent on doing? He wanted to get rid of Jesus. He wanted to kill him. And that's where this was headed, right? It was headed to Jesus being killed. And Satan was behind us in the accusations, in the hostilities. He was behind all of this. And Scripture tells us that if they had realized in the kingdom of darkness, if they would have realized what they were doing, how they were fitting into God's plan, they would not have killed the Lord of glory. They got caught off guard. Their hostility was a result of anger, of just blazing wrath and anger against God and against His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so now how should we respond to hostility? So here's what He tells us in Hebrews 12 here. Number one, we've got to stare at Jesus. We've got to focus on Him. When hostilities come against us, and we don't know much about that, but, you don't have to read very long until you read all kinds of stories from all across the world of people that are facing hostilities, and we are coming into line to deal with this ourselves, so we better be thinking and preparing. We need to see the joy that's out in front of us. There's joy that's out there, and it's ours now. The joy that's set before Him is also the joy that we receive, and that is something. And if you read in Martyr's Mirror, You'll notice over and over again in their stories, as they were burning, they saw something beyond this world. And their bodies burned, and they rejoiced. Jesus' body was mutilated, and he rejoiced. Joyed in bringing many sons into glory. We need to consider, we need to contemplate on it. We need to focus on him, and we need to contemplate him. We need our focus to be on Christ. We can't allow, and this is on down past this passage, or further down in this passage, we cannot allow bitterness to even start, lest any root of bitterness grow, springing up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Had Jesus allowed any bitterness into his heart in all of this, we wouldn't have salvation. And if we allow bitterness to enter our hearts through hostilities against us or accusations against us, we are inviting a lot of trouble and causing a lot of hurt and pain to the body of Christ. Okay, now the last one from Peter there is responding to suffering. Peter was writing to a suffering church. And so he's talking a lot about suffering. And so how did Jesus respond to suffering? And Peter brings this up. You know, Peter saw all of this. He saw all of what went on the cross. He saw all of the accusations. He saw all of the hostilities. He saw the way Jesus was beaten. He saw the anger. He saw this coming against Jesus all the time. And so, with Jesus, there was no guile in his mouth, no deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, when he was reproached, when he was vilified, when he suffered, and this is actually a word that describes having a sensation, which is actually the pain that he was experiencing. So, just think about this. Guile was not found in his mouth. So, with us, we need to be careful that that's not found in our mouth. We do not respond with reviling. Now, all you have to do is go on Facebook for 1 second or any other social media, and you start to see responses of reviling. All you have to do is go into the workplace anywhere in our country, almost anywhere, and almost immediately there's reviling going on. It's this, you know, you said this, boom, you're going to get nailed, and I'm going to do it. And if I don't do it, somebody else will help me. Jesus didn't get involved in that. You know, Son of God, knowing everything about every one of these guys in front of him, oh my goodness, could things have ever gotten rich in a hurry? You know, so he's in front of the high priest, and the high priest starts blasting away at him, and he says, what about this that you did? And this that you did, and this that you did, and this that you did, and he could have went on with a whole list. Huh. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten. You see a pattern here? What's the pattern? Normal response would be respond in kind, right? You get spoken to with guile, you respond with guile. You get reviled, you revile. You get threatened, you threaten. And things just escalate, you know, just boom, and pretty soon somebody's dead. This is not happening with him. Here's the example. The human response, the natural response, James says it this way, the wrath of man does not work, does not accomplish the righteousness of God. He allowed his father to vindicate. Now, the word vindicate is not in the King James Version, but in the ESV Version and the Amplified, several other versions, this word vindicate is used, and it's used quite a bit in the Psalms, or the most, not a lot, but the most in the Psalms. But he allowed his father to vindicate, and we would pick it up out of Romans where he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You know, God says, I know what's going on here. This is what's going to happen. He allowed his father to vindicate. So that, you know, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20 there, vengeance, I said Romans, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. All right, any comments or questions here? We should respond to suffering by following his example. Not the human example, not our natural tendency. Any other comments or questions? There is so much here. So, I mean, we could have spent a whole class on each of these sections very easily. Okay, that's a good point. There's I think a lot of this, if we start looking down through this, almost all of this is related to personal response. When we see injustice, we should be angry. When we see abuse, we should be angry. When we see these things, we should be angry. It's part of us. I think God becomes angry at those things, and we should as well, but not on a personal level where, you know, so if it's a personal level and we see injustice or abuse or whatever going on, what are we going to do to that person? We're going to try to destroy them, right? If it's on a righteous level, we are going to try to restore them. We're not going to cover it up. We're not going to try to hide it, but we are going to try to restore that person, and we are going to continue to love them. Does that make sense? To me, that's the easiest way to make the distinction. All right? Thank you.